So we're going to wrap up our study of Proverbs today in chapter 31. And we didn't study Proverbs exhaustively. There's a lot of Proverbs I didn't cover. I covered the major themes. We looked verse by verse through the first, you know, nine chapters or so. So I would commend to you the book of Proverbs to take it out, read a chapter a day, a couple verses a day. A lot of wisdom that we didn't pull forth and talk about that's still there for you. But we'll look at chapter 31. By the time we're done here, you're going to think it's Mother's Day because we're going to talk about moms a lot and ladies and what these wonderful women do for us. But let me pray and then we'll start to take a look at this. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, I know your word is powerful, Lord. It takes down strongholds. And Lord, we need this wisdom. We need to be aligned with your truth. So Lord, do that work that only you can do. And Lord, apply these scriptures to every situation that's represented in this room. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So just to get started, let's look at just verses 1 and 2, and it's the title, if you will, of this section of Proverbs. It says, "The word of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him, what, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows?" And before we get into what she has to say, I want to just unpack that a little bit. So, some of the original manuscripts are going to say that this is King Lemuel, and you can pronounce that any way you want. I kind of prefer that, of Massa. And so we're not exactly sure where he was king at specifically. Probably not Israel, not Judah. This was probably a foreign king. Some of the commentators think that he and his mother were full proselytes or converts to the worship of Yahweh. We certainly have this incredible wisdom of this mother canonized. I mean, it's inscripturated. It's God's word. And it's interesting that it comes from some semi-unknown resource. At least it's interesting to me. And that's beside the point. Ultimately, the author is the Holy Spirit, and the truth that's contained here is God's wisdom. A first thought here is this. You're going to see that a mother can influence a son where maybe nobody else can. And here you have a mother who had great influence over her son who's king to give him some really good wisdom. It's fitting as we get to the end of this book. It almost bookends the book of Proverbs, because at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, Solomon gives the instruction to hearken and listen to the instruction of the father, but also to the law of your mother. And where you see both father and mother having that vocation, a calling by God to raise their own children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to be their instructor. And mom's right there. And a lot of times mom's got a little more influence over the kids than dad does. In our situation, I was off of work a lot. A lot of times I was traveling for work. And my wife did a really good job instructing and teaching the kids some wisdom. And so here you have this mother who's pleading with the son. This is a well-known poem by William Ross Wallace, but it goes, "Women, how divine your mission here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." And I think the reason why that poem became so popular is because there's truth to it. Behind every great man was a mother who instilled wisdom into that son. And I did a lot of time this week, because I knew what we were preaching on, thinking about my own experience with my mother and the bits of wisdom that she gave me that I didn't even realize were tucked down inside of me. Maybe not even until she had gone to glory. And I started to remember some things that my mom taught me when I was little. And I'm going to ask you to do this. This might sound strange. I'm going to pause just for a moment, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to bring up in your mind some bit of wisdom that your mother instilled in you that you're thankful for. So let's just pause for a moment while God speaks to you. And aren't we thankful for what our mothers taught us and all they put up with in raising us? Yeah, I told Karen, we were talking the other day about our own kids and grandkids. And the older I get and I get into a different phase of life, and now, you know, of course, we got adult kids and grandkids. And I think I'm learning more and more what my parents dealt with, even as we became adults and we got married. And you know, all that they were probably privately just keeping to themselves, just mom and dad, with their concerns about us as we were just starting out and whatnot. So I really do appreciate. And just think about that. I was thinking about this today when I was going for a walk. God, who's so awesome and does things all well and does them exactly perfectly, He could have just created us, just had popped us up out of nowhere. Just, whoop, there's another, there, Paul Beatty, whoop. He chose not to do that. He chose to do it through child rearing because in His infinite wisdom, He knew that was best. He knew that, that we would have mom. So look at her endearing appeal here. She says, "You are my son. You're the son of my womb. You're the son of my vows." And that's getting the boy's attention, right? It's almost like, do you ever have mom say, "I carried you around in this womb for 9 months," you know? Maybe even talk about the birthing process. Because what mom's saying is, you're like a part of me. You were formed within me. We have this bond and connection that you don't have with anybody else in the world. I'm your mother, is what she says. And when she says, "You're the son of my vows," it's not that she's saying, because I took marriage vows with your father and therefore we had you as our son. It's more the idea of what Hannah did when she was asking God for a boy and God gave her Samuel. And I just read that to you because this is probably more or less what she's talking about. This is 1 Samuel 1:11 with Hannah, where it says, "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head.'" And otherwise, I'll dedicate him. He'll be a Nazarite vow upon him. He'll be dedicated wholly unto you in your service. And she was faithful to do that when his time came to be weaned. That's probably what this mother of King Lemuel is probably saying, is I took a vow to honor Yahweh and he gave me you. And so I raised you up with this wisdom. Now it does say three times, "What, my son, and what son of my womb, what son of my vows." One of the commentaries I looked at said, she's saying, "My son, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're the king." And that's probably the attitude or the approach she was taking with her son. So let's look at that. A mother's advice on leadership. Mother's warning, and she's going to warn about two things. The first is that king's sexual appetite. And she says, "What, my son, what son of my womb, what son of my vows, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." That's mom's first piece of advice to the king. You're the king. Don't let your sexual appetite or your power overtake you where you're pursuing women in an unholy way. Make sure that doesn't happen in your life. And there's a myriad of examples of where people did give their power over to women in a sinful way. First one that came to my mind was Samson, who is duped by Delilah and literally has his strength stripped from him because he wanted these women. He wanted these women. And he toyed with it, if you remember the story. And you can read about that yourself in Judges 16. But Samson, not a king, but he was a judge of Israel. And he had his power stripped from him because he was toying around with women that he shouldn't have even been talking to. And then I thought the other one that seemed to have had his power usurped by a woman was Ahaz, Jezebel. And when you read the Old Testament and the stories of Ahaz and Jezebel, and Ahab and Jezebel, when you read those stories, like in 1 Kings 21, and this is just a sad picture, but it says in verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?'" Now, Ahab was sulking, is what he was doing. His wife's like, "What's the matter?" He says, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he said to me, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered and said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And here's a king who's sulking about that. And listen to what his wife says. "Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" And if you know the story, she wrote a letter and she got two scoundrels, the Bible calls them, to make a false accusation against the owner of that vineyard that he had risen up against God and the king. And they took him out and stoned him to death. And she got that vineyard for her husband. And it's another picture where here you have a king who let his wife rule over him and was not a righteous ruler for the people. And then, of course, the common ones that we would think of, David, the sad story of King David, 2 Samuel 11:2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." That story could have gone a completely different direction. That verse might still be in the Bible, but it could have gone in a completely different... The next verse could have been, "So King David averted his eyes." It could have said that, but King David did not. And you know that story and all the kings. As a matter of fact, what flows out of that sin is the death of his son with Bathsheba, the nation of his family's a mess. You know, you have the kids rise up to take his kingship. He has to die at the very end of his life when his family is just riddled with problems. And then the nation splits. You know, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. That's all fallout from David turning to these women. And then look at his son Solomon. He did the same thing. 1 Kings 11, verse 3 says, "He had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." David repented. Read Psalm 51. David repented of that sin, and he had a heart for the Lord, but the ramifications of the fallout was still there. And then you can take this wisdom from this godly mother. She's telling her king son, "You're the king. Don't go down that path. You're the leader of the people. It'll be your downfall. Don't do this." You go today, if you want to, and Google the downfall of political leaders in our country because of not just sexual advances, but actually entering into adulterous relationships, and they end up losing their seat in the Senate. And there's a myriad of them. I did a Google search yesterday, and I won't even mention the people, but I forgot about some. It happens so often that I actually forgot about a lot of these, particularly men, who went into sexual sin because of their power, because of their prowess, and they just made a complete mockery of their reputation and brought shame upon themselves and their own families. I was reading, there's something they call the Bathsheba syndrome, and this is an article by the Society of Personality and Social Psychology, November 11th, 2011. But the article was called "The Bathsheba Syndrome When a Leader Fails." This says, recent work in social psychology suggests that this Bathsheba syndrome, the moral corruption of those who are powerful, has many causes, but two causes are particularly potent. The psychological impact of gaining power over others, and the tendency for groups and organizations to look the other way when their leaders act immorally. They're not held accountable by their peers. Or this has even cropped up in Christian circles where we see Christian leaders fall to this. And the church or the denomination doesn't really hold them accountable until there's an outcry. So this mother wisely says, there's two things I want to warn you about. One, you're the king. Know this happens. This has been the downfall of a lot of people in leadership. Don't let it be your downfall. And this man remembers it, right? Remember, it's his words. It's his utterance. He's saying, you know, there's two things I remember my mom taught. Remember I asked you to think about what your mama taught you? He says, I can remember two things, and one of them was this. David Hubbard says, if power is the ultimate aphrodisiac, as one of our modern statesmen put it, then kings and leaders face special sexual temptations. And anybody in leadership has to understand that and be weary of that and be prayed up about that. The second little piece of advice and warning that she gives to her son king is the consumption of alcohol. Is the second one. Proverbs has dealt with that a few times throughout the book. But she says in verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. And what Mama's saying to the king here is, you're the king. You have to have your wits about you. And I thought to myself, you know, could you imagine the unthinkable happening in our country, and it's the middle of the night, and missiles are launched from somewhere into the United States, and they begin to quickly rouse our leaders awake from their sleep, and the President, the Speaker of the House, and all who would need to be alerted immediately, only to find them all drunk and passed out. And that's what the mother is saying. You're the king. You are the king. You have to have your wits about you at all times. You never know when an invader is going to be on the border and cross into our country. You never know. You have to be ready at all times. You have to have your wits about you. You are the king. There's other passages that deal with the dangers of overdrinking. Chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, you could read on your own. Holman Bible commentary says, beer clouds a man's memory and distorts his judgment, and a king cannot afford to forget the law's demands. Too much wine turns a leader into a tyrant who deprives the oppressed of their rights. And that's what Mama was warning the king about, her son. She had influence probably where others couldn't influence him. Her concerns, if you read that section there, her concerns are about the perversion of justice because the king doesn't have his wits about him. Hosea 7, verse 5, and there's a lot of examples I could give you, talks about a situation where this has happened. It says, in the day of our king princes, they have made him sick, they're inflamed with wine, stretched out their hand with scoffers. In other words, they're not dealing with people righteously because they're inflamed with intoxicating drinks. And they're the leaders of the country that are doing this. So Mom says to her son, basically, and this is the way I interpret it, Mom says, others may, but you may not. You're the king. Others may, you may not. She talks about those that are perishing to ease their pain. Maybe they're on death's door. And there's nothing wrong if you've ever had to minister to somebody that's dying and they give them drip and whatnot so they don't have to go through any pain. They can manage the pain. Mama says, well, okay, those that are perishing, that's okay. And then she talks about those that are bitter of heart to help them forget. But she's like, son, you're the king. You can't forget. You have to remember God's righteousness, God's law. Tripper Longman sees her actually speaking a little bit sarcastically to her son, and he paraphrases it, don't act like those derelicts who drink to forget their hardships. Act like the king you are, says Mom. But Mom, the guy across the street drinks, well, you're not the guy across the street, you're the king, is what Mom's saying. And then Mom's going to give a charge about the king's duty, and that's in verses 8 and 9. It says, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who were appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy. One commentary says, the king is the human representative of God who protects the rights of those who lack power, even the needy and the destitute. That's the job of the king. He's not to be so caught up with women and wine and partying and festivals and all this that he's not there doing the vocation that God called him to. And it's a high calling. It's a high calling. Matthew Henry pointed out a few of the things that the leader is to be dealing with. He says, for those that were unjustly charged with some capital crime, he's there to preserve innocent blood, to make sure that somebody who's unjustly charged gets a fair trial, gets due diligence, and they don't get charged and then put to death when they're actually innocent. He says, for those that had actions unjustly brought against them, to defraud them of their right, the king should step in and say, no, this isn't right. And lastly, for those that were dumb, in other words, they can't speak for themselves, they're not eloquent, they really don't know how to defend themselves, he says, the job of the king is to step in and say, we're going to do what's right in this case. And we try to follow that in our own legal system. If you know a little bit about our legal system, we try to follow that model and step in and support and have somebody there to advocate for somebody who really can't really defend themselves because they're not very eloquent. They don't know what to say. And that's the job of the king. And he certainly can't do that if he's taking care of 700 wives and drinking himself silly. And so Mom, it's very practical wisdom that Mom gives here. Now, I don't think the rest of chapter 31 is connected to what we just looked at. I don't think you can say, well, these two come together. But they're connected at least in this much. We just talked about the incredible wisdom of a mother who spoke to a son, and the son remembered it. And it was canonized, it was inscripturated, and God, in his wisdom, said, this is for all people of all generations. This is God's word. This is God's truth to his people. But now, as we step into verse 10, for the rest of the passage here, we'll look at the virtuous wife or the virtuous woman. It's an acrostic poem, which means that every verse is it begins with a consonant that is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's actually poetry. So some of what we're going to unpack here is because it's put in poetic prose. And you know, I'm not going to go through all the letters of the Hebrew. I can't even read them properly. I'd completely mess those up. But just know that we're going, if it was our alphabet, we'd say, okay, the first one's A, the next one's B, the next one's C, and it just moves on down through as you go verse by verse. I want to read to you just one verse from the book of Ruth, where Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says this, Ruth 3:11. He says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So you could see tied up in this. We went and saw, I can't remember the brother's name now. It'll come to me. But he's one of the contributors to the translation, the NIV translation. And we got to go see him, and he's an expert in Hebrew. And he linked Ruth with the virtuous woman of 31. So there's something you might want to play with when you're studying your Bible. But it certainly is spoken that Ruth was a virtuous woman. And here we're going to learn about a virtuous woman. As I read this, and that'll probably come out in my notes, but this is not in the Bible to tell you ladies, hey, this is what God expects of you. You're to live up to this lady right here. It's not to lay a weight on you. It's not to pour law on your head to where you feel overwhelmed, like, well, I'm nothing like this lady, or I'm striving, but I'm not there yet. That's not what it's here for. It's here to show us, if you found a woman who has some of these attributes, understand that those attributes are virtuous in God's eyes. That's the idea, is that we would appreciate that when we come across that. So it says a woman of noble character, Proverbs 31:10. So, my note, the ideal here to pursue. This is the ideal woman to pursue if you're looking for a wife. It is not the standard that you must live up to. So make sure you remember that. So it says in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Don't interpret that the way I've heard some preachers interpret that, is that because nobody can find this lady, she doesn't exist. I don't think that's why this is in God's Holy Bible. I think that these attributes are probably in women that you love dearly. And it's okay to tell them sometimes when you see these attributes to say, you know what, that is a wonderful, virtuous thing I just saw you do. And God commends that kind of a thing in a lady. So she is a warrior in the battles of life. That's verse 11. It says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." And probably most of your translations have that as gain or something along those lines. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the word spoil or plunder. It's battle language. It's battle language. She is a warrior in the battles of life. And you probably are thinking, women, maybe your own spouses, I don't know, your mothers. And you think, you know, she was a holy warrior for the cause of good as she lived her life. She is an asset to her husband, she is not a liability. Verse 12, "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And men, if you've got a wife that you consider if you consider your wife to be an asset, probably wouldn't be a bad thing to tell her that once in a while. That, you know, you're definitely an asset. You do me good, and I'm glad I got you. She is not a lazy homebody. Now, let me say one thing about this whole text. Every time I've ever taught this or preached this chapter, I've always said this, and I forgot to say it, is you have to understand that this is a view of this virtuous woman through the course of her entire life. It's not as if she's doing all this stuff every day, all day, day in, day out. But this is more like you get to the end of a woman's life and you're reflecting back on all she had done in her life through all those years. And you see all these virtues, these virtuous acts and the way that she conducted herself in life. But this is a lifetime lived. Okay, that might help a little bit, not to overload everybody. So she is not a lazy homebody. Verse 13 says, "She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands." She's not afraid to get her hands dirty. I mean, she's willing to work with her hands. That one's going to come up again as we go through this. Next, she prudently plans and diligently executes shopping excursions. Now, that's a tough one for me because I'm one that doesn't like to spend money. You might know that about me. Maybe not. Maybe you do. I'm very, very frugal. But my wife, when she comes back and she's done this prudently and diligently and gets exactly what we need and she found the best sale they had and it was something we needed, I should tell her, you know what, honey? That is an action of a virtuous wife according to God. Because it says she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She's heading out. She's finding the deal. She's getting the family what they need. You know, and my wife does do that pretty well, pretty darn well. Next, her hands, We talk about her hands. Her hands are used to work, it says here, the yarn. The yarn. It says, verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. And that's the idea there. She's probably weaving clothing or things that the family needs. She's actually very, very industrious with her time and maybe making things that she could have bought. But you know what? I can make this. I can make this. And maybe I'm making it for my grandson because I love my grandson and grandma wants to make this for them. If you ever had a grandparent, or maybe you do it, that was into Afghan making. I had a grandmother that loved to make Afghans, and I still love her Afghans. I still have them. And they're the most cuddly little things to put on, and she would sit there and knit those Afghans for everybody, and you knew you were going to get an Afghan. I went to Doris Jean Springs' house one time to visit them, and she goes, I got something for you. She went to the back room. What'd she bring me out? An Afghan. She goes, here, Pastor, I want to give you an Afghan. I was like, gladly accepted. I love that. Next, her hands are used not only to work the yarn, but used to help the needy. She has that in her daily agenda, right? She helps the needy. It says in verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She has, the next one here, anticipated hardships. She's no fool. She knows, hey, things are going pretty good right now. Hardships are right around the corner. It happens. She anticipates hardships and she makes provision for her family. You know, I didn't even know what that was. I grew up not in the city, but down kind of in the city, and I didn't know what put up meant, or putting up, or whatever you ladies call that when you can stuff. You know, they put up and they'd have a big rack down in the basement of all these canned goods that have been stored away for times when you need provision. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She's made provision for the family. Next, she's mindful to adorn her bed and clothe herself beautifully. And this is a great verse. She hasn't lost her femininity. In all of this, she's industrious. She's out there working in the garden. She's getting her hands dirty. She's knitting things. She's very industrious. She's remembering the poor. She's taking care of things. She's an honor to her husband. But she hasn't lost her femininity. She's still a lady. It says in verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So she's still a lady to be honored and treated delicately like a lady should be. Her husband has no need for the seductress that we find in Proverbs chapter 7, where it's similar language. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 16 says, I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings from the Egyptian linen, and this husband can say, what do I care? My wife does that all the time. I don't need to come to your bed. I've got a wonderful lady waiting for me at home. The next one, her excellent ways have enabled her husband to succeed. The husband's a success, but when you talk to the husband and you say, Leanne, you really did pretty good for yourself, and at some point he goes, well, you know, a big reason for that is because of my wife. Can I tell you about my wife? Because a lot of what caused me, Pastor Larry, to succeed in my business world was because of my wife, quite honestly. And she probably doesn't hear that as often as she should. Proverbs 31:23 says, her husband is known in the gates. Now remember, the gates in this antiquity was where business was transacted. As a matter of fact, you'll see that language in the book of Ruth as well, in the gates, where they would deal with the elders and business deals were done and whatnot. So her husband, he's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's a success there, and he attributes that to his wife and her godliness. The next one, because of her godly character, she stands out amidst other women. She rises above. Proverbs 31:29 says, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And that's probably a pretty good verse to tell your wife once in a while. Many, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. At least in my eyes, you certainly have. And then it says, my note, this noble woman, she only fears one thing. And the reason why she only fears one thing is because she's walking close with the Lord, and the only thing she fears is the Lord Himself. Because she's made provision for her family, she's industrious, she helps the poor, she's enabled her husband to succeed, and she has a deep-seated reverence for God Almighty. That's probably the underscore of everything. You say, well, how come she's like this? Because she loves the Lord. Because she loves the Lord. It says in verse 30, it says, charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So women who would use charm, or you want to say flattery, flirtations, that's just using deception, if you will, to land a man, maybe at times. That's not godly. And a woman who relies on her own physical beauty fades with time. Not to be relied on. But the woman who spends her life reverently following after God, in love with Jesus Christ, dedicating herself to the work of God, dedicating herself to helping the needs of the poor, ministering the church, she's to be praised, right? And the last verse, such a woman, she deserves her reward. She deserves her reward. It says, give her, verse 31, give her the fruit of her hands. And let her own works praise her in the gates. And that's the idea. It's like, well, everybody knows that woman. I mean, the whole town knows her. That's what Boaz said. I started out with that. Ruth, everybody in town knows. Everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman. If you see any of these attributes in a woman you know, wife or otherwise, could be your kids. It probably would be a nice thing to send them a note and say, you know what? My pastor preached on Proverbs 31 on Sunday, and I just had God move my heart to send you this little note to say, you know, praise God for you. And, you know, you really do exhibit these virtues that God says He's well pleased with. But I'll end with that. Let's end our sermon with that. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for our study of Proverbs holistically, Lord. This is the whole book. But Lord, today, to just think of how we should really honor mothers, especially mothers that spend time devoting and pouring into us wisdom. And Lord, for women who exhibit these wonderful virtues that are contained in chapter 31, may we give them their reward. May we tell them how much we appreciate them, Lord. And Lord, we thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
For those that like to read ahead, my plan is to take us through the book of Galatians. So if you wanted to get out in front on that, that's where, God willing, that's where I'm planning on heading to beginning next week. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.